Ezra chapter 3 this evening, and we are going to be considering worship, that approach to God in a way that He is worthy of being approached as best we can. And this book of Ezra on the building of the house of God is centered on worship. And of course, when we get to Nehemiah and Esther, we will consider the outcome of worship, which is behavior under pressure, negative circumstances, in good times too. These Jews that are now back in Jerusalem have traveled across the desert with this in mind, with worship, with this one thing in mind, restoration of worship, to remove the shame that had fallen upon a people who trashed the worship that was handed to them. And no longer are they surrounded by idols as they were in that land, infested by idols, that idol factory of Babylon. As the crow flies 530 miles or so from Babylon to Israel or to Jerusalem. But the route they took, 1,600, almost 1,700 miles, and this thought of when I get to Jerusalem, they had heard, of course, reports of what they could expect, but we know about worshiping the Lord and being excited about doing something for Him, and I don't think it takes much to put yourself in their place and have the energy and the excitement of we are pilgrims and pioneers and we are going to restore this great work that has been trusted to us as a people. And so they could see themselves worshiping at the new temple before the new altar, especially the priests, and they made up a large amount of the population. They would have known this verse from Exodus, and many of them likely memorized it. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And that's what they were. This is more than patriotism. This is spiritual. This is divinely given to them. It is their inheritance. It's what they get for belonging to God. And so as we follow these first six chapters of Ezra, it tells a story. Each chapter tells a story that leads to a conclusion. It's a logical story. In chapter one, Cyrus released them back to their country. Freedom of worship, freedom to worship. In chapter two, we read about all the people that had come back to Jerusalem. Worship in the assembly, something that is treated so lightly and made very small, unfortunately, in a country where we often can take this for granted. I don't believe for one minute all of us. In fact, I believe those that are fervently following the Lord, they do not take freedom of worship for granted. So chapters 1 and 2, you have freedom and then you have the assembly. You have the edict of Cyrus and then you have the people that act upon this opportunity. Chapter 3 is the restoration of worship. Worship is restored. Restored from the ruin that sin brought about. Chapter 4, we have the challenges that those who worship face. Worship challenged by enemies. In chapter 5, we have worship encouraged by the prophets. The men of God, raised up by God, sent to the people, they were not sicked upon the people. They were sent to the people. And they, when we consider their words, the words of Haggai and Zechariah, how gentle. It's a little hard-hitting every now and then. But overall, the prophet's words were beautiful, poetic. And then Ezra 6, worship victorious over opposition, whether it is from enemies or from our own lack of diligence, as it was with the Jews at some point in rebuilding the temple, the wind is spilled from their sails and they are going no further. And then God raises up those prophets. For the New Testament church, Peter does not let us lose sight of this. Peter keeps it in front of the church, the persecuted church. He keeps it right in front. He says this, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Not offering up complaints and petty differences and jealousies and carnalities, but we are supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices, catch his words, acceptable to God. The standard of Christianity is high. It is never lowered. God never lowers the standard. This is it. He shows mercy when we cannot achieve it, but he doesn't lower it. In this chapter, we have the building of the altar, where the blood sacrifices were served before the Lord. And then the laying of the foundation, and then the generation gap. Well, it's a little bit more than just a generation gap. It always is. There's a reason why there's a gap. And so we look now at verse 1. When the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So several months had passed by since the end of chapter 2. And it is now the seventh month, which is September, October for the Jews. It is the month that begins their civil calendar. The Passover was the beginning of their religious calendar. But this seventh month, with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, big holidays for the Jews, very symbolic, and on the prophetic calendar, they all coincide with events that the church is experiencing or will experience. When you count in, you really cannot say the tribulation saints or the church. They're tribulation saints. The church has been is apostate and they're being persecuted. But the prophetic calendar of the Jews covers the tribulation period in type, and the return of Christ, and then the kingdom age. And maybe I'll get to some of that in a little bit. But the seventh month, sacred to the Jews, first day of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. We'll get to that towards the end of this chapter because they're going to celebrate it. The tenth day of the month was a day of atonement when they would consider their sins. It really was the only big holiday of the Jews where they were to be in solemn reflection of sin outright. I mean, all of them kept sin before them because of the blood sacrifices. But the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, that was the day that they were really supposed to tone it down. It was not very festive, as the other ones were. And then the 15th of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. That was a big celebration for the Jews, a harvest-type celebration. It says here in verse 1, "And the children of Israel were in the cities." Well, they're beginning to settle back into the land now, establish their homes. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's imperative that we do that. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. This reminds us of those first Christians in the first church. They're at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. They were united, a compound one made up of others to become one. And Judaism, interestingly enough, was born outside the Promised Land. Christianity was born in the Promised Land. The law was given to the Jews in the wilderness, but the Holy Spirit was given at the temple. It's an interesting contrast. It's to consider all of the things that went into them, what the mission was and what the outcome was. We're, as Christians, as New Testament Christians, we're not supposed to be confused about our identity. We're not Jewish, and that is not an insult, not at all. We must understand what our role is in this life. as followers of Jesus Christ, ministers of the new covenant, as Paul said. In verse 2, he says, "Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Love that. I want someone to say that about me, the man of God. It seems like it's a lot easier to have people say that about you once you've died and you can't hear them say that about you. That's probably a good thing, as the flesh loves fame. Well, Jeshua, here in verse 2, he's the high priest. Joshua is a variant of the name. He's the grandson of Sarah. Sarah was the last high priest to minister at Solomon's temple, and he was executed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years ago. Zerubbabel, he is joining the priest. He is the governor. He is also of the line of David, a messianic line. He is the prince. But he is the governor, and he is joining with the priest in setting up the altar. But the initiative goes to Jeshua, the priest. And his name precedes Zerubbabel's name only here. Everywhere else, Zerubbabel comes first. But here, concerning the establishment of the altar, the place of worship, the high priest is mentioned first. Together, you have a royal priesthood. You have a prince and you have a priest. And of course, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. And of course, it is a picture of the ruler of the church and the system of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 again, verse 9 this time, "You are a chosen generation. You're chosen because of your response to the gospel. A royal priesthood, not an Aaronic priesthood or a Levitical priesthood. You are a priesthood because you have a king over you, a holy nation." This is what the church is supposed to be. This is how Peter saw it, and he saw it correctly. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We don't feel like that sometimes, do we? We don't feel like the light's so marvelous because there's so much darkness here. But we are supposed to be just that, a light that proclaims the praises. How often we don't feel like praising because things aren't going the way we want them to do, or there's some other distraction that's more appealing at the time. When those times come, I remind you, as I often try to do, because I remind myself, you have to break through, you have to force, you have to breach the wall, bust through it. We have this picture, I don't know where we get it, maybe it's from the romantic, you know, the art, impressionism, whatever it is, and they draw these pictures that are, you know, romantic, but they're not very real. And we think that worship is this, you know, bouquet of flowers kind of a thing, when it's not. It's more like a bicycle chain, something that's more like a chainsaw blade. That's probably it. You'll be careful how you handle it. It's rough. And once we understand that and accept that, I think we get stronger and don't look to be pampered so much in our faith. Well, in the neighborhood of this altar that they are putting before the people at this time, Christianity will be born, although it will take another over 400 years before that happens from the time that these events are taking place. It says they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. And so the altar is first. There's no temple at this point. There's just ruins. And they wisely, and there's some practical reasons too. The temple's going to take a lot of work, materials, manpower, money. A lot's going to have to go into that. But the altar, we can put the altar up. When God gave Abraham instructions for his altar, it was something that anybody could offer to God on. A pile of dirt, stones. You did not have to be rich and have gold on it or carve it out of the best materials that men can find. Just pile up the dirt. You had yourself a place of worship that God would honor. Anybody could do it. Or anybody could do it on your behalf. If you were too sickly to offer, you could worship before the altar nonetheless. But the altar would be first, then the foundation, then the building would come. But the building will come 13 years later because of opposition. You see, again, religion's not, the true religion's not this choreographed thing that comes out like some, you know, the Nutcracker dance or play or something, and everything is choreographed and wonderful. True religion is tough, but it's worth it. It is fruitful. And the day will come when we are in heaven, and we will say, yeah. Yeah, it was worth it. They arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. There's something very beautiful about that. So as I mentioned, the altar is the first to be built. Even before the materials are ordered to begin the temple, Abraham marked his arrival in this promised land by building an altar. You know, Abraham, the minute he felt the Spirit, let's build an altar. He set up his altar as a bold amen to God's promise to him. Genesis 12, verse 7. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Isn't that, you know, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're not going to get it, but your descendants will. And he's, blessed be the name of the Lord. He puts an altar together and it's amen, I believe it. He worshiped God. Whatever failures characterized the Jews after this point, they never again returned to idolatry like they did leading up to this point. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever left to guess about sin. God lets us go straight out. And that's the altar. That's the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ says it costs God, and it's going to cost you. Take up your cross, follow me. That's worship. Obedience, following the Lord under the most adverse circumstance. I think of Paul when he says, and bring the cloak. When he told Timothy to come see him, bring the cloak. Don't forget. I don't want to be freezing. I don't want to have to deal with the cold. I'm old, and even if I were young, I don't want to deal with this. But he did deal with these things, and he faced these things because of his love for God. The cross of Christ intensifies our understanding of God's opinion of sin. And the Jews had enough to understand sin is bad stuff. Things die when addressing sin. The cross of Christ magnifies that understanding of the love of God because the Son of God himself came down. Not only did he make the cross his altar, but he was the sacrifice. And so the altar, while it cost animals their lives, cost the innocent life of Christ, Isaiah, he captures it, he gives us a picture of how it was for Jesus. So put yourself in his place, Christ's place, as best we can, to enhance our appreciation, our praise. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? No one, because he died. He did not get to have children and a family. That's the idea. Because his mission was all about us. And he's not the only one. Christ wasn't the only one who said, I'm not having kids and a wife. There was John the Baptist, there's Jeremiah, there's Daniel. But Christ, the pure one. Isaiah continues, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The rich, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus by name. There may have been others, but those two are named. They were there because they knew Christ was innocent. They provided this witness to Isaiah's words. So the altar of the Jews, it was, you could say, a divine press release about dealing with sin. But the cross of Christ was the painful act of applying the remedy to sin. It was the act. It was no longer just a, here it comes. It was here it is. Hebrews 13, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, our Christian identity is distinct from Judaism, and it is open to Jew and Gentile alike. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You have to become a Christian to become a Christian. You have to follow Christ and submit to his lordship. And so he says here in verse 2, to offer burnt offerings on it, the place of death. The altar was the object symbol, the fact of sin, what it brought. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, and as a reminder, you should know this, those of you who went through Hebrews here, you should know this. Hebrews was written to tell Jewish Christians to stop being Jewish in your religion. You're no longer under Judaism. You're now under Christ. It is not the destruction of the law, it is the fulfillment of the law. And he took into detail why this was so. In Hebrews 10:4, he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Something greater was coming. Continuing here in verse 2, he says, and as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They searched the scriptures. They checked the word. They wanted to be compliant with what God said. There was no thought of substituting what God said for human creativity or any other bright ideas that we may have that overrule God's word. That was not going to happen. They were not going to overrule. They were going to be under rule of what the scripture said. God had spoken through Moses long ago, and they held it so. And did not say, well, the culture's changed. God doesn't change. That's why he tells us he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will not stand at death before the culture of humanity of any age. I will stand before God. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reminded the Jews how critical the scriptures are. This is the story of the rich man that had gone to Sheol, but he was in the wrong neighborhood of Sheol. He was in the bad side of town across the tracks. And of course, he wanted to, as human grace does, he wanted to look out for family members. You don't have to be saved to have that sentiment. He wanted to look out for family members. And he said, let's send somebody back to tell my brothers. In fact, he was still so arrogant that he wanted to send Lazarus, the beggar, back on an errand. The madness of sin. Abraham said to him, Jesus telling the story, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They've got the Bible. It's a level playing field. If some can get it, what's your excuse? Unbelief is not an excuse. It's a choice. So, no one was called upon for good ideas or suggestions about how to beautify the altar and how to put it up and what size it should be and where it should go. How could they do it in such a way that they could attract people? They wanted to obey God. The scripture was what they would follow and nothing else. The Bible was the authority. Culture to them was leaven. And so was any other idea that did not come or was contrary to what the scriptures had said. The moment human expediency, the moment human engineering and creativity and good ideas contrary to scripture, outside of scripture, the moment they are allowed to usurp faith, faith is no longer faith. And it's really hard to straighten it out after that. It comes with a high price. the entire principle of faith is given up, and you begin to walk by sight. And how do you go before a congregation and say, "Congregation, listen, we've got a lot of stuff we do here in this church that we love, but God condemns. So we're going to stop doing it. We're going to go, first, we're going to strip the bookstore. We're not going to sell any more of the garbage that is against Scripture. All these people coming up with, critical thinking and all the other junk. These high words that lead to hell. And another thing we're going to stop doing. And this we're going to, and you come back next Sunday, it'd be two people in the church, his wife and somebody else who didn't hear what happened last week. And so it doesn't happen. And it's something that collectively we must guard against. Don't shove back on the pastors when they say, "No, we're not doing that. No is a hard word. Nobody likes it. Tell a little baby, no." Tell an adult in church, no. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. So this was not an ornamental piece. This was functional. They put this to work right away. The people, though, it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, the surrounding people, the people that were put into that land when the Babylonians conquered, and the Assyrians before them conquering in the north, and the people trickling down and into the land and squatting with all their ways and setting up themselves in that territory. These people were a problem. And so now you have a picture of worship in the face of worry. And they're not fretting and saying, "Well, we better not worship. We may run and encounter opposition. It's not politically correct." I hate to even say that word. We should all, flags should go up on any human being when someone says, "Wait a minute, you're covering up things that are harmful so you don't offend somebody that shouldn't be offended by the wrong they're doing being pointed out." Anyway, I don't want to go down that. Politics is just too easy. Ducks in the bathtub politics. It's just too easy to shoot it apart. There's so much stupid stuff. Just stay focused on what we do. And we preach the gospel. Paul told Timothy, don't get entangled in the world, and that's what it will do. It will strip from you everything, and you get nothing. Stay focused. Preach the word in season, out of season. Convict, rebuke, and exhort. I won't have a congregation if I do that. You will have righteous people if you do that. You will filter out the wishy-washy. It works. Here in this country, it still works. Some of the other countries, it worked, and then it got the people who were doing it killed. They were called martyrs. Well, anyway, they set the altar up. And what a special moment that must have been. If you were a righteous Jew and you had trekked across the desert, you'd been thinking about this, you're sick and tired like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. It vexed his soul. And so you're in Babylon and it's vexing your soul. You've got your Jewish community but still surrounding you because of the infestation of lies about God all over the place. And finally, you can go to Jerusalem if you'd like. There's nothing there, but you can go. And you go, and you know that the temple's going to be rebuilt. You're going to be part of it. You're going to see it, and you get there, and the altar is put up as a deposit. You've got to be charged at that. They set it up, and they offered burnt offerings to Yahweh. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So when you bring your sacrifice to the altar, you should be grateful it wasn't you being cut in the throat, cut open, chopped up, and put on the altar and cooked. Judgment. England had a version of that, drawing and quartering people. But anyway, Hebrews 9, And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's suffering that belongs to this world, this cursed life. But God has not left us without a mission. You say, I don't like that. Well, who would like that? So God doesn't put it up for vote. He doesn't say, do you like this life? He knows the deal. You do too. But he says, well, what about the next one? Do you like that? Yeah. Well, are you willing to sacrifice in this life for the next life? Is it worth it to you? Or, to put it another way, am I worth it to you? And of course, if you've seen God, the answer usually is yes. You say, well, who would say no? Judas Iscariot said no. So he continues here in verse 3. Oh, we got to get out of here at some point. I better speed up. Both the morning and evening sacrifices, burnt offerings. Both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So this worship here, Numbers 28, verse 8, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Yahweh. Yahweh says, yes, obedience. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. See, well, this is the kind of stuff we read and we go, oh man, this is heavy-duty reading. This is not exciting until you begin to dig in it a little bit more. As it is written, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as the Scripture said, as it is written, adherence to the Scripture. It is all the more noteworthy remembering their history and how, as a people, they disregarded it and ended up in captivity. And so we are called to stick with what is written. And that is a good place to be. The alternative carries punishment and just the shame of it all. And offered the daily burnt offering in number required by the ordinance each day. This is, again, the act of obedience. This elaborate sequence of offerings that are cataloged for us in Numbers, the book of Numbers, in Numbers 29, concerning this big holiday. They were not intimidated by what was required of them. They acted upon it. They were too busy acting upon it. And so it takes, in fact, 27 verses to describe how this holiday is to be carried out. That thus the word elaborate. The system of offering and festivals is now back in motion for the first time in 50 years. And the difference is, these worshipers mean it. Whereas that generation was so corrupted, there's so few that did honor what was going on as God intended it to be. And so, beginning on this seventh month, with the trumpets, this was the climax of the Jewish year, and as far as feasts go, Leviticus 23, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, God does not want us going around tooting our horn today. He wants us preaching the gospel. And whenever Christianity starts getting sidetracked by ritual and doing these things, she becomes dead. She begins to wear robes all the time and buys a lot of candles and withholds the gospel. Can't play church. The church is not a playground, and neither is this life for the Christian. Verse 5, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of Yahweh that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to Yahweh. Now, talking about this, the sacrifice involved in religion, it's not intended to pour guilt on us, or to make us walk around with sad faces. It's just to keep the reality of things before us. What is the objective What is the objective of the Christian life? Yes, you can go out into restaurants, you can enjoy sports, you can do a lot of things in this country right now as a Christian. But the whole time you're scanning, who can I preach to? The entire time. That's what we're here for. We raise our children all to follow Jesus. Whatever happens, we are to be centered on this. And so the dominant theme behind their return, again, is worship. And the temple, I've already covered all that. We'll move on to verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So the temple is, the altar is functioning without a building. There's no shelter available to the people. No showbread, no golden altar, no lampstand, no sanctuary, no holy place, no holiest of holies, just the place of sacrifice and death. And it is still this partnership with God that is taking place. I'm thinking, in preparing this, I thought about Paul, who was so focused on what he had to do, and that was preach the gospel. And even those rites of the church that we are to engage in are secondary to preaching the gospel. This does not reduce their value. It just keeps the objective before us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I get to prove not with the wisdom of words every time I come up here. See, that guy's not too wise. But he preaches, he just reads the scriptures, he keeps them before us. So, this is a prelude to the last days and the last things that are coming before us. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons. They're not the Freemasons, incidentally. These are stonemasons, and they're not free. Have a contract to come, hey, I'm free. Don't let him touch anything if he does that. Anyway, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're now in transaction again with Sidon and Tyre. Meanwhile, Ezekiel had rained down judgments on these places. We talked about that Sunday, about those prophecies in the days of the Jews that have been fulfilled. Well, Tyre and Sidon are not the great places that they once were, as Ezekiel said would happen. But this is an echo of Solomon's preparations for the temple. Solomon did the same thing, sent for timber up and had it brought down to Joppa, sent it to Tyre and Sidon. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. But the fabrication of the building materials for the temple and the anticipation to rebuild it, all of this was taking place. 2 years are going to pass before they lay the foundation, 2 years since they get into the land again. He says here at the bottom of verse 7, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. That made it possible. If they did not have that, they wouldn't be able to do these things. And so we see God's care for his people by using, again, a noble heathen. Verse 8, not spiritually noble, but as people go, he was. Verse 8, now in the second month of the second year, and there's our time stamp, 2 years into the land now. So there's a gap of 2 years between verse 8 and verse 7. Of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. You know, when you come to those Jewish names in the midst of English words, it's your tongue is on this side doing what it's supposed to do, and then it goes just scrambles. Everybody scrambles to the other side and then has to get back real quick. It's dangerous stuff. It's an occupational hazard. Well, the date, and this would not have escaped their notice, the second temple. Oh, this is the second temple, and it is in the same at the same time that Solomon started his first temple, and you can check that from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. So they were certainly up to date on their scriptures, and they were trying to match it as closely as they could. At the bottom of verse 8, it says, appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above. You say, I don't really want to know about anything there. Technical information. Levites, you know, you go into the book of Numbers, the age 30, the age 25. You know, how did they get to now 20? Well, because David set precedence for that, and God honored it. They didn't have enough Levites, and so they had to lower the age. That's not lowering the moral standard, but the holy standards of the word. These are ceremonial standards. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 23. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. David, that great king of Israel, so influenced the worship in Israel with holiness and wisdom. And his failures, his moral failures, were just the flesh. As we all have to deal with. Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says a word about servants that they were grappling with here in Ezra. Then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so churches need people to work. For their benefit, it's a bonus really deal, because you get to stack up, you know, frequent service rewards in heaven, and the church gets to have this testimony to everybody who comes in that the people know whose house this is and they work here, and it is a good system when it is working. Verse 9, then Joshua with his sons and brothers. Kadmiel, see there you go, with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So the priest and the governor's adult sons are overseeing this. You have to have supervision. The post office has taught us that. Everybody's a supervisor. I worked for the post office for a little while. And after I quit, a year later, I got a notice that I was fired. It's a true story. So anyway, everybody's a supervisor there. And when you get back from your four-hour break, they make sure. Now, if you're a postal worker, don't go postal on me. Just having a little fun. You're going to agree. And I know we've got at least one brother here that works there. And he'll vouch for me, I'm sure. Well, anyway. Arose as one. That's an emphatic word. The Hebrew word echad for one. It is a compound one. It is not a singular. It's made up of others. And it is in the Shema, which is an early signature of the Trinity. Listen, O Israel, Yahweh your God is Echad. It's a compound one. What does that mean? There's another Hebrew word for absolute one, and they don't use it there. Why do they use this Hebrew word? It's the Trinity. That's the Godhead showing up in the great Shema, the word of the Jew that they would recite daily, because it's such a powerful statement of their faith. Listen, Israel, Yahweh is one. He's not all these idols. He's singular, but he's made up of more than what we know. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 2, when the husband and wife shall be one flesh. You see, it's again, you're joining together. Two units to make one. And so they are joined as a people. The church is supposed to be this. The church is supposed to be this, you know, this body, one body of Christ, not this fragmented thing that that the devil is always trying to make her. Those working on the house of God, what high words are those? May more Christians begin to look at the house of God, not a place to avoid or to criticize, but the place to gather and help build and fortify and defend through righteous living and a solid testimony. She is glorious, like an army with banners. You know, the story of the Song of Solomon. It's about the Shulamite is the church and the shepherd is the Lord. And they're in love with each other. And she is beautiful. And, you know, she's got the teeth that come down like goats and all these things he's describing in detail because he's been paying attention to her. And you look at the church today and you say, well, that relationship doesn't seem to be working so well. Well, if you've ever gone to a good church, it does work. It does work well in spite of problems. Well, at this time, there is no Ark of the Covenant. It's not mentioned again. No visible glory, as I mentioned again. No buildings. Small beginning. Psalm 22, verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That is what God was after, and that's what he was getting through their labor. The priest stood in their apparel with trumpet. Well, the trumpets were used to call assemblies. In fact, the archaeologists have found a stone from the second temple, it is believed, that says that it looks like it's directions to the trumpeting place. So a priest would know where to go to blow the trumpets. It was a big deal. Josephus writes about it, and he connects. We're going to connect it. I'll read what Josephus says. The point where it was custom for one of the priests to stand and to give notice by sound of trumpet in the afternoon of the approach and on the following evening of the close of every seventh day. And so he's making mention that there was a place, a fixed place where the priest would go and blow the trumpets because it was a very big part of their worship. According to Numbers chapter 10, they blew silver trumpets for these three occasions to call the people to get together for war, to rally the people for war, to announce special times such as new moons, which would be the change of month, and other feasts. And then the Feast of Trumpets itself, which as we've been talking about, it's held in September, October, the seventh month, that issues in the civil year of the Jew, Rosh Hashanah. That's how you might hear it said from time to time. It's the head of the year. That's what Rosh Hashanah means. And this all is tied in. That word is not found in the scripture, but it is what the Jews have come to know it as. I'm not going to get into the prophetic festival. I will stop to say there's a distance between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. The day of Pentecost, the Jews would come to Jerusalem. All the men were required to be there. And then there was this long period of time from April until September, October, before you had the Feast of Trumpets. And it pictures the birth of the church and the rapture of the church, you know, at the last trump, the trumpet of God, is a connection there. It takes a whole series of sermons to cover the prophetic calendar. And I am thinking of doing it again to enhance my first attempt. So anyway, let's come back to this. Verse 10, as the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. Again, he's enthroned on the praises of his people. Asaph, he sounded the cymbals when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the temple in David's day. These are his descendants. And actually, I think he sounded it when it was moved to the temple from Obed-Edom's house. His descendants here, they have their names on many of the Psalms, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. All right, no more technical data. Going back to the text. According to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and there is his influence in contrast to Manasseh, who influence was evil. Verse 11, They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So now this is the foundation. 2 years later from the altar, the foundation is now put in place. They sang responsively, which is always beautiful when a congregation does that, when the congregation participates. And praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, even though they have no temple yet. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Knowing that their time in Babylon was judgment, understanding what things were about. They weren't confused about their faith and their God. Then all the people shouted with great shout, and they praised Yahweh. This joyful noise to the Lord. Even to this day, when the Jews enter into, when they have a bar mitzvah in the Temple Mount, and they're bringing the lad to the Temple Mount, to the Wailing Wall, there's this singing, and it's full-blown energy. And just all out, the singers are there, hired singers, but they're really into it. There's so much so, they pull you, it pulls you in. I want that. I want to sing like that. I want to praise the Lord like that. Even if they're confused about it, you appreciate the energy. He says, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted for joy. Now remember, this laying of the temple, this isn't poured concrete. This is not these big cement mixers there, and it formed out, and they're pouring it. These are large stones. They've got these derricks. They're not cranes, but for the sake of expression, they're equipment to lift these heavy stones and put them in place. And so this is at a ceremonial point in the construction. And he says, but many of the priests and Levites, heads of the father's house, the old men, they saw Solomon's temple. And now they see the footprint to this new one. And it's almost, are you kidding me? What is that compared to what we had? We had so much. And we as a people blew it away. And it broke their hearts. And they began to weep because they looked back. One of the best verses you can memorize in the New Testament is forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or wallow in yesterday. I hate when a thought pops into my head about something I messed up 40 years ago. And go further. Well, I'm only 35. So, I mean, I've got neckties older than many people now, and it's an accomplishment. But I don't want to remember those things. I want to look forward. I want to plan tomorrow and go after it. Instead of, oh, I remember the leeks and the melons. I don't want to do that. Haggai the prophet recognized that this was not good, and that the younger generation didn't need to hear this. So he preached on it. Haggai chapter 2, I'll take verses 3 and 9, but it's from verses, from the almost the first two paragraphs of Haggai chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then he goes on. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That's a far-reaching prophecy. Yeah, it has to do the day that the Christ comes and Simeon holds him up and gives his prophecy. And Anna shows up and gives her prophecy. But it goes all the way to the millennial reign. The point is, the prophet, when the temple finally went up, he dealt with this. It stuck with him that there were those that saw the old temple and it broke their heart. And he preached on it. Zechariah challenged the people not to despise small things. It is really hard When you see other people with a better truck, a better toupee, whatever it is, and you feel left out and slighted. And God will say, no, don't worry now. Just stay focused on what you're there for. But I'm missing out on the fun. My mother, moms. You know how she would get me to bed when she had all her friends come over at night? She'd tell me, you have a party too. Would you like to go to a party? Whose party? And my family would rub this in all my life. Lily White's party. Yeah, I want to go to Lily White's party. It was the Lily White sheets. She was taking me to bed. What a bummer. Later on, I asked her, do you hear music when you're sad? Because in the movies, every time somebody's sad, the violins come in. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. Nothing. Anyway. So Zechariah, for who has despised the day of small things? For a minute, I thought it was 9 o'clock. Almost just blacked out, fell backwards. Zechariah 4, for who has despised the days of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. God sees it. He measures it. He is the architect and builder, Zerubbabel. Take courage. You do not have to have Solomon's temple to be right with me. That is the preaching of Zechariah the prophet to not only Zerubbabel, but to all the people. In answer to this sentiment, this mood. I mean, you can't fault the old timers for saying, we lost it. But at the same time, you cannot encourage them to continue with that. And you got to forget those things and reach forward. Now you have a chance, Grandpa, to influence the next generation, to make it count, and it will count with God. It won't be something you just did and then you died. It will be something you did in ministry. Ministry doesn't die because it is born out of love. And Paul said, prophecies, they're going to fail. Love never fails. It goes on eternally. God remembers love, and that's the whole thing behind the seven eyes of the Lord in Scripture. It's complete. He sees it all. Nothing gets past his sight. And so those two prophets, with those anointed words, they met the mood of disappointment with hope in the future that belongs to the people of God when they are committed to his word and to his love. Well, don't you get sick of Christians who know all about the Bible and have not love? Don't you want to just slap them one time? Just one time. Get forgiveness later. See, boy, you're just a handful. Anyway, yet many shouted for joy. Well, it had been 50 years since the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. We're in 536 B.C., give or take. The temple was destroyed in 586, give or take, but we're 50 years from that time. Verse 13, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And so if you were in a distance, you hear, you know, maybe you were a shepherd and not too far from the city, or maybe just, you know, you weren't part of the crowd, but you could hear this noise built on a mixture of feelings. As any, when you get a group of people together, you have a mixture of feelings and things that are going on. Those who remembered when and those who are looking ahead. And that's, which one do you want to be? The sourpuss? Well, the one full of courage. I think the Apostle Paul, whenever he got down, he got up. And he said, that's right, I'm going to Philippi. I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to do something. And I'm going to make it count. And so the big deal was over the place of public worship. You catch that? This was a place of public assembly. They were to gather, and they did as one. It was the house of God. That is the place of public worship, and it counts. And when you're not in formation, where are you? Exodus 29, we close with this, verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. He still does this, but he does it with the Holy Spirit now. And the Holy Spirit, when you leave church, sometimes in church, but always when you leave church, at battle stations, it's time. Let's pray. Our Father, these lessons from your word, they abound. They are here for us. May we be there for them. May we make use of them. May we be just a little bit taller in our faith every time we come away from the word. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.